Matthew 24. Matthew 24. So we had started this last week, going through Matthew chapter 24. This is one of the passages that is often cited by people trying to understand what the book of Revelation is saying. So that's why we're going through this before we get to Revelation. And then very, very soon in the next 2 or 3 weeks, we will actually start Revelation. So Matthew chapter 24, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 and then kind of review what we talked about last week, and then we will look at verses 15 through 28. For now, we're just going to read Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 3. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, as we said last week, the disciples thought they were asking one question here, because in their minds they could not conceive of a world where the Messiah was here and the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. That was a totally foreign concept to them. They could not imagine that as a possibility. Number one, because they thought that their Messiah was here to be a military political leader who would raise them up to kind of overcome all of their oppressors, and then all of the other nations of the earth would be subservient to them. So that's what the concept that they had of a Messiah. So again, they could not imagine that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed while the Messiah was here. So they thought that that had to have meant, if these things were going to happen, that the earth and all things were going to be done, that this was the end of the age altogether if the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. So the disciples thought they were asking one question. But Jesus responded to this as though they were asking three questions. So Jesus responds to it as if they were asking, when will this happen? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? He said that not one stone would be left on another. They were saying, when would this happen? And Jesus responded to that question. We're going to look at that today. Jesus also responded separately to the question, what will be the sign of your coming, which we talked about last week. And he also responded to the question, what about the end of the age, which we will talk about next week. So last week we talked again about the signs of the end of the age. We find that in Matthew 24, 4 through 14. Jesus said that many will falsely claim to be the Messiah. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be instability among the nations. There will be famine and natural disasters. Many will be hated and persecuted and put to death because of their faith in Christ. Many will turn away from the faith. They will betray and hate each other. False prophets will appear and deceive many. People will be we will constantly be surrounded by wickedness, and the love of money will grow cold as a result of constantly being surrounded by wickedness. He says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world, and he says, and then the end will come. So last week we used the idea, if you can visualize this, that the cross represents the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to heaven. He died, he rose again, he was with his disciples for a short time, then he went to be with the Lord in heaven. And I forgot my plant this that I set on the altar last time, so we're just going to use this one here. So if you can visualize this one, then represents the end of all things when Christ returns. So his death, resurrection, and ascension, there's this gap between the time where he returns and the end of all things. And between those things, in this gap, are all of those signs that Jesus said pointed towards the end of all things. All the things that we just listed in verses 4 through 14, those are not to be taken as things that are to happen in chronological order and then the end will come. Any one of those things that he listed in verses 4 through 14 could happen at any moment, even together at different times and different people, all through this gap until the moment where he returns. He says, those are signs during this period where I'm away. Those are your signs to tell you that eventually I'm coming to set things right. Now, in that, he was giving them assurance that he was surely coming again. And the people of God need to take that, as we talked last week, these signs of his coming, and do his business while we are here, while we are living through those signs that point to his coming. We talked about last week the idea that God has given each one of us something that we are to invest in this world. He has given us gifts and abilities, talents, all of those kind of things. He has put something in me that I am to use for his benefit and for the benefit of the world, meaning all the people around us, whether they know Jesus or not, I am to use what I have for their benefit. Jesus said in the parable, he said, do business until I come, meaning invest what I have given you so that when I come back, I have a return on my investment. So that tells us immediately that there is going to be a day where every one of us stands before Jesus and he's going to say to you, I put something in you. What did you do with it? Did you engage in business? Did you invest that while you were here in the earth? You are going to have to answer that question. I'm going to have to answer that question. Think about that for a moment, that you would stand before Jesus and have to answer that question. Now, I want to be able to say, I didn't do it perfectly, but I did the best that I could. And I gave as much as I could. I gave as much as I knew how. I did everything that I could. Even when I was weak and tired, I still made a decision to invest in your kingdom. I don't want to have to stand before him someday and say, you know, I know that you gave me money or influence or this gift or that time or that time. And, you know, I didn't see that it was a worthy cause to invest that in your purposes. I don't want to have to give that answer. Or I didn't feel like it was worthwhile to invest in your people. Or I didn't feel like it was worthwhile to give my best to what you called me to. I just gave what was left over. I do not want to stand before Jesus someday and have to give that answer. And I assure you, you don't either. But we are called in this time in between to do business until he comes. Now, Matthew 24, starting verse 1 again. It says, Jesus left the temple. He was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? Now, in verses 4 through 14, he responded to the signs of the end of the age. Now, in verse 15, he kind of goes back and he talks to them about kind of the inauguration of this destruction of the temple or the distress that's in Jerusalem. This is what we see. Verse 15 tells us what the sign of the beginning of this distress in Jerusalem and the temple's destruction will be. 24, verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, understand, there's no way that I could possibly today in this amount of time dissect all of that for you. If you go out on the Connection Center table, there are more in-depth notes that have some things that have more things than I'm going to share with you here in this moment. And they will give you kind of a better idea that those things were fulfilled. All that Jesus had spoken there was fulfilled in the time of AD 70 that we're going to talk about briefly here. But pick up those notes and I will give you a more in-depth look at that. Even we find that as Jesus said, that some would say, look, here is the Messiah, there he is, do not believe it. Some will claim to be prophets, perform great signs and wonders. Those things did happen in AD 70. There's accounts of that in the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, the point of this is Matthew 24:15-28, Jesus tells his disciples that a time of great suffering and trial is going to come on Jerusalem very soon. And the disciples then ask, when will this happen? And then verses 15 through 28, Jesus reveals when this time of distress will be inaugurated or begin. We find this in verse 15. This is when that time will begin, that time of great distress in Jerusalem and in the temple. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Jesus was referencing the book of Daniel that we had talked about a few weeks ago. This is what he was talking about, the book of Daniel. We find this in Daniel 9:27. It says, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. He says, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Now, there are two things there that help us to understand what Daniel is talking about and then help us to understand what Jesus was referencing. So Daniel says, on the wing of abominations. Now, on the wing, that is something that we find in the Old Testament that was used, this image of a bird of prey was used to represent a foreign kingdom or military that would come in and bring about desolation in the land. We find that in Isaiah 8:5-8. I'm not going to read through these. We find that in Jeremiah 48:49. We find that in Ezekiel 17, verses 3 and 7. This is talking, all those scriptures are talking about a foreign military that is coming to bring about desolation or war in the land, and it refers to them as on the wing of a bird of prey. Now, so we understand that on a wing of abominations, he's talking about then these foreign countries that would come in to bring about war. Also, we find then on the wing of abominations. So what does abomination mean? Strong's definition says this about the Hebrew word for abominations. It simply means disgusting, filthy, especially idolatrous, an idol, abominable filth, or a detestable thing. There's a man named Sam Storms that said this. In the Old Testament, abomination referred to an object of disgust or hatred, something that causes revulsion, an idolatrous or offense or affront to the true worship of God. So anything that is considered an abomination would be disgusting to God because it is something that is an offense or an affront to the true worship of God. So any time that the worship of God is taken and distorted and made to be something that it is not, or any time somebody makes a decision to begin worshiping something other than God, that is an abomination to God. That is something that should be reviled or disgusted by humanity because it takes that which is good. Understand that the worship of God is the highest moral good. There is not one thing that you can do that is a higher level of moral good than worshiping God as He is. There's nothing else that you can do that is higher than that. So to take God from His high and elevated transcendent position in that we should offer Him true worship, and bringing Him down to our level or making Him into a visible idol or something that we distort is an abominable, reviable, disgusting act. If it is the greatest moral good to worship God, then one of the worst things morally to do is to make God something that He's not. Because you find then that out of that comes all of the chaos and sin and rebellion and oppression and all of the things that we find here in this earth. As we've said many times, every one of those things, every kind of abuse or neglect or racism or any kind of hatred, every one of those acts can be traced back to the point where somebody looks at the principles of God and says, no, I will not do it your way, I will do it mine. There is nothing, nothing that is shameful in the earth that cannot be traced back to that moment. And you see, that is what an abomination is, simply in itself, is taking God from his place in heaven and fashioning him in my own image, meaning that I decide now what is right and what is wrong, rather than allowing God, in his high and lifted up transcendent position, to be the one who is worshipped, adored, and decides what is good and evil. So in Daniel 9, we find abominations that come on a wing, again, a reference to armies coming to bring destruction. And the abominations that come on the armies that are coming to bring destruction, the abominations are an idolatrous offense or affront to the true worship of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, then, Jesus is declaring the imminent arrival of this abomination that causes desolation that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. In Luke's account, we see that this is directly connected to Jerusalem surrounded by a hostile army. Understand that Matthew chapter 24, we have a parallel account of that from Luke in chapter 21. And this is how Luke represents that. Chapter 21, verse 20, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now, as we talked about, when we talked about Daniel chapter 9, he talks about on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. In AD 70, the Romans, under the Roman general Titus, they besieged Jerusalem. Titus led a 5-month siege of Jerusalem. He destroyed the city. He destroyed Jerusalem. The Romans destroyed much of Jerusalem, including the second temple. They took important items from the temple in the city. Titus took the golden table of showbread, the 7-branch candlestick, and the roll of the law back to Rome. He established a garrison. The Romans established a permanent garrison in Jerusalem. They abolished the Sanhedrin and established a Roman procurator's court. They built a temple to Jupiter. The Romans built a temple to Jupiter on the site of the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem. And understand that in AD 70, when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, they surrounded Jerusalem for months. And they would let people go into the city, but they wouldn't let anybody come out. And understand what was happening there is they were starving the people. And as I said, I have notes out there on the Connection Center where you can read more in depth about that specifically. I can't go through all of that today. But you can imagine the extents to which people will go to find food when they are starving, and kind of abominable acts that people would start committing against each other. Now, you can use your imagination to consider where they might get food in that case. And the Jews started turning on each other because different people had different ideas of how they ought to get out of this mess. And they started killing each other. And then the Romans came in and they started slaughtering people. Anyone. Not just the military of the Israelites, but women, children, the sick, defenseless, everyone. And they found their way to the temple and they burned it. And what we find there, again, is Jesus said that not one stone would be left on another. And what happened in this moment was the temple was burning. We find that the gold in the temple was melting, and it would go in and around the stones. And the soldiers were trying to enrich themselves. So what would they do? Well, they would knock all the stones down to try to get the gold that was going between the cracks. And you see, Jesus was 100% correct when he said, not one stone will be left on another in this temple. No. You see, the Romans, as they had attacked the Jews for hundreds of years, had committed all kinds of abominable acts, but The Romans in this time in AD 70 brought about the full destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. The fullness of temple desolation was realized in the Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. For some reason today, my notes printed front and back. I don't usually do that. Now I'm confused. So you got to give me a moment. So the Romans, again, had committed abominable acts in Jerusalem for many years prior to AD 70. However, this moment, in AD 70, this moment brought about the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The Romans consummated this moment. In AD 70, they consummated this moment by offering sacrifices at the eastern gate of the temple. Jewish historian Josephus says this. He said, the Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city and upon the burning of the holy house itself and of all the buildings round about it, brought their ensigns to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them. And there did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. Now that's simply, he's saying that the consummation of this destruction of the temple was the Romans bringing in their flags and all of the kind of identification of Rome, and they made sacrifices to it at the eastern gate of the temple. You see, that was the fullness of the abominable acts that God was talking about that would take place there in that moment. There were all kinds of abominable acts, but that was kind of the one that symbolized the fullness of destruction in that moment. Now, again, Jesus had warned that during this time, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, there would be great suffering. Matthew 24, starting verse 15 again. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the fields go back get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. Now, all that Jesus had predicted, again, you can read more about this in the notes that I have out on the Connection Center. All that Jesus had predicted in Matthew 24, verse 15 through 28 came to be in the Roman siege of Jerusalem, AD 70. Now, understand, God had offered himself in a covenant relationship to the Israelites. This is what God was always doing. Even in the beginning, when man walked with God in the garden, he was offering himself in a covenant relationship to humanity. What was God was offering them? Again, as we've talked many times, he offered them himself. His presence was among them. He lived with them. He walked among them. He was offering them his presence. He also offered them a people or a family that they would multiply and fill the earth. And he also offered them a place that the garden and the earth would be theirs. He set them in a place of dominion over his good creation, the earth. So God offered himself a family and a place or a home. This is what God offered in the beginning. And God has always been offering the same thing to humanity ever since then. When humanity rebelled against him, he has always been inviting them back to himself, that he would offer them his presence, a family, and a home. You see, but these things were always offered to humanity and the Israelites on the condition that they honor their side of the covenant by honoring and trusting God. We find this in the garden, that as God offered himself, his presence, a family, and a home, the one condition was, don't do this one thing that I'm telling you not to do. Don't eat from this tree. All of everything else on the earth is yours. All things are under you. I am setting you in a place of dominion and rule over everything else. Just don't do this one thing. And you see, in the same way, as God continued through history to offer a covenant to the Israelites and then us today, but in this moment, the Israelites, there were conditions that were set up in this covenant that the people of God were supposed to live up to. 1 Kings 9, starting verse 6. It says, but if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. This is what God is saying. He's saying, I'm giving you all these things. He says, I would give you Jerusalem, I would give you the temple. And in that moment, the temple was the representation of God's presence among them. He was offering them his presence through the temple. He was offering them a home, Jerusalem or Israel. And he was offering for them to be a family once again in him if they would just trust him. But he says again that if you go off and serve other gods and worship them, if you commit these abominable idolatrous acts, taking me from my rightful position and making me something that I'm not, or turning your attention to some order, some other created thing, offering yourself to that in worship, if you do those things, then I will cut off Israel in a land I've given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. You see, the Lord said he would reject the people in the temple if they would choose to reject him. This is always the way it is. God never once rejects humanity for no reason. God rejects those who prove that they will continuously reject him. You see, understand that God is patient. We find this all throughout the Word of God, but Psalm 103 says this, and starting in verse 8. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. You see, God is patiently waiting, always patiently waiting for people to repent before he will cut them off. God does not reject people who just happen to make a mistake. God does not wait for you to just make a mistake so that he can cut you off. Sometimes we have this idea of God that he is just waiting with a magnifying glass, looking at every aspect of your life, waiting for you to make some sort of mistake so he can cut you off. Do you think that God would send his son to die a miserable sinner's death for you so that he could look with a magnifying glass, waiting for the smallest thing to just cut you off? Absolutely not. God would send his son to die for you because it is a reflection of his patience and his love and his generosity. God is generous to humans even in their failures. But you see, God does cut off those who have proven over and over that they will continue to reject him. That my heart is intent on rebellion against God. It's not that I'm just making an honest mistake or I failed and I did some sort of sinful act, but I get up and I continue on toward God and I repent of my sin. No, God cuts off those who justify the things that they do over and over in a way of trying to rebel and reject God and to elevate themselves in God's position. Those are the ones that God cuts off. When you prove over and over that you are going to choose yourself and this world over elevating him to his rightful position as a transcendent God who is worthy of worship. You see, the same as the Israelites under the old covenant had been carried off into exile and the temple destroyed because they had not honored their responsibilities in covenant, meaning that they rejected God, so the Israelites in Jesus' time rejected the greater temple, who was Jesus. And Jesus, in declaring the coming destruction of the physical temple, was simply referencing the Israelites' rejection of God in covenant relationship by rejecting Jesus, the greater temple. Matthew 24:3 tells us that Jesus left the temple and traveled eastward to the Mount of Olives. Starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left to another. Everyone will be thrown down. In verse 3, it says, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus left the temple. This was, again, in the minds of the Israelites, this temple was the presence of God among them. You see, but God was showing, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that Jesus fulfilled the temple. The temple was always pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Consider it this way. The priest would, at the beginning of the temple, people would bring in their sacrifice. And when you walked in the gate of the temple or the outer court of the temple, we find the altar where the sacrifices were made. The priests would make the sacrifice there. Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. There is no need for any more sacrifices. Jesus fulfilled what that altar represented. And then we find that there was, if you go past that, the priests would wash themselves in the wash basin before they would go into the first room that was called the holy place. The wash basin, you were washed by the water. We are baptized in him. He sent the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. By the work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The priests would then go into what was called the holy place. On the left was the candles that were to constantly be burning before God. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the light of the world. He fulfilled that. On the right side was the table of showbread that was to constantly have new bread setting on that table. Jesus said, what? I am the bread of life. He fulfilled that. Then we go farther and we find the altar of incense that was to constantly be burning before the Lord. Jesus, this altar of incense, there's many that believe that this is simply the sacrifice of Jesus, or that he is our high priest that is constantly offering, his sacrifice was once for all, but he is constantly interceding for us before God. And then we find in the most holy place, there was a curtain that separated that. Inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant that was God's presence in that time. That was separated by a curtain. One time per year, a high priest could go into that room to offer a sacrifice. One time. But it says when Jesus breathed his last, that curtain was torn from the top to bottom, symbolizing that that presence of God was open for us once and for all. Anyone can approach that through Jesus, who became our high priest, entering into that most holy place. You see, in all of those ways, and there are many other ways we could tell you, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. It was always pointing towards Jesus. Now, how did I get on that? Oh, yeah. So, Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple, in that moment, in Matthew chapter 24, was leaving the temple. And he left that temple and he went eastward out of the temple and sat on the Mount of Olives. Never one time did he ever enter that temple again. And you see, this goes back to a picture that we find in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the people of Israel had rebelled against God again. Ezekiel chapter 10, starting in verse 18. Understand, again, in this time, in the Old Covenant, God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant, behind the curtain, in the most holy place in the temple. That's where God's presence was. Because of sin, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped over the cherubim, while I watched the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22, it says, then the cherubim, the wheels went beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountains east of it. What is happening here? Because of sin, because of the people choosing to rebel, the presence of God is lifted up. And he's leaving the temple east of the temple. He leaves, his presence leaves and departs east. In the same way, Jesus, who fulfills the temple, his presence leaves the temple and he goes east and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. You see, God was showing us these pictures, even in the Old Testament, that eventually this temple was going to find its fulfillment and then that physical structure would become desolate. You see, a greater and more perfect temple was here, but the people could not see it. They were so consumed by the physical reality that they could see with their human eyes that they missed the greater reality that was standing in their midst. Now, in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28, Jesus tells his disciples that their great city and the temple would be destroyed. But there was a greater plan, And Jesus, the Son of God, became the true temple of God. Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," meaning Jesus. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain in the most holy place. But it says in Jesus, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Jesus was the temple of God. He is the one who brought God's presence to us, that we wouldn't have to go to a place on a map to find God's presence, but Jesus brought the presence of God to us. And then he said, "If I leave from this place, I will send one to be with you who will be your helper and comforter and guide." And you see in that, then, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you and I are built together with all believers in Christ to be God's temple in the earth. Jesus is the foundation, he is the cornerstone, and we are built through him into the temple of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For Scripture says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Ephesians 2, starting verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see, God's desire has always been to dwell in and with humans, always from the beginning. This is what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, is that God walked among the people. We find that humanity rebelled against God and brought chaos into this world. And for a time, as God was trying to kind of reintroducing himself to humanity, the temple is how he did that. But you see, the temple was always, from day one of the temple, was always pointing towards its fulfillment in Jesus. That Jesus would become the temple, he would be the cornerstone of the temple, and he would build you and I then to be the temple in which God dwells here in the earth. God's desire has always been to restore the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2, where he walked with humanity. Now, this is important to you today. This is a lot for you to take in. I understand that. As I said last week, I understand these aren't the most exciting presentations. When you think of an exciting sermon, this probably isn't it. But I assure you that if you want to understand Revelation, this information is valuable for you. You see, the point of this is, very simply, God's desire is to restore the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. The ideals of Genesis 1 and 2 is that he walked with humanity. And you see, through Jesus, he began to reconcile us to a place of harmony with himself, to redeem us and reconcile us. In that, Jesus initiates the work that will be fully accomplished in the end when he returns. But you see, that work begins in us now. I was reading it, a book by N.T. Wright. He was talking about the end. He was talking about this way, I guess. He was saying, I guess sometimes people struggle with the idea of understanding that God has initiated a work that he will fully consummate in the end. He has now initiated a work that he will fully consummate in the end. And he was using the idea of holiness to talk about this. That not one of us would ever, in a conversation with somebody about holiness, ever accept that the idea that, well, God will make me perfect in the end, and now I'm just waiting for that work. You know, I'm living my life, I'm doing my thing, and in the end, he'll make me perfect. But we would tell them, no, God begins that work in you now. you might not be perfectly, fully glorified until that moment in the end, but God initiates that work in you now. And you see, it's the same in his restoration of the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. The death and resurrection of Jesus initiated that work where he would begin to train and teach and change humanity to reflect the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. That work won't be fully consummated until he returns, but that work is taking place in me now. The restoration of Genesis 1 and 2. And you see, in Jesus, I can walk with God now by the Holy Spirit the same way or seeing the initial work of restoring that ideal of Genesis 1 and 2 where mankind walked with God. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. This is important to you today. I'm telling you, in the end, this is important to you today because there are many who interpret Revelation to say that in the end, Jesus is going to come back and all kinds of people who are saved in Jesus are going to disappear. And then there's going to be a time of 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus will come back and he will set up a literal physical kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, for 1,000 years. That is not what we find here. I understand they make movies about that kind of thing. I understand all kinds of people believe that. I'm telling you to study what the Word of God says about this because it tells us that Jesus fulfills the temple. And there is no need whatsoever for any other physical temple again here in this earth. It says through the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection, he fulfills the temple and then he builds you and I to be the temple here in this earth. God's desire has always been to walk with humans. Not to be limited to a physical place on a map, but to walk with you. And through the work of Jesus, he has initiated that work again to restore the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2, to be with you. And then that you would be built to be his temple here on this earth, meaning that wherever you go, you carry his presence. You see, we don't have to invite people, the kind of tribes that are off in the Amazon somewhere. We don't have to go find them and put them in an airplane and ship them off to a place on a map to find the presence of God. You can carry it there. And you see, if it's your workplace that you go into and you find that it is totally devoid of the presence of God or anything of God, you don't have to invite those people to church to find God. You carry the presence of God to that place. You see, because God has always desired to walk with humans, to dwell with us, meaning not like beside me. Like think of it this way, that sometimes we can be in our homes with our family, and I can be sitting beside them, and I can be a million miles away from them, right? Because I'm not actually there. The same way, you can come to church sometimes, and you can sit here, but you can be a million miles away, right? I know none of you have ever done that during my sermons. Maybe during worship, but not during my sermons. But you see, that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about the presence of God. Not that he is just physically with us, but that he is with me. With me. Like he is there. He wants to know me. He wants to walk with me. He wants to teach me. He wants to comfort me and strengthen me and guide me so that I can take that wherever I go. You see, the Word of God tells us that God is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in our struggle so that you can comfort others with the same comfort you received. See, God works in you to change you to reflect the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2 and God's kingdom so that you can take that wherever you go and other people will experience the presence of God among them. I understand for some, if you grew up hearing that Jesus is coming to set up a temple in Israel again someday off in the future, this is probably hard for you to hear. I understand that. And nobody's going to hell because they disagree on these issues. But you see, it does make a difference when we understand God's intention to restore his presence in a human, that I would be his temple through Jesus, who is the cornerstone of the temple, and then I carry God's presence here in this earth. I don't have to look for any temple off in the future someday, because we now, because of Jesus becoming the temple, I become the temple. Not because I deserve it, not because I've reformed behavior and become good enough for it, but simply because God is good and he said, I will send my spirit to be in you and change you to make you my temple, and you will carry my presence wherever you go. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for Jesus and all that he has done, all that he has accomplished on the cross for us through his death and resurrection. Father, we pray that you would help us to discern your word, to understand what you are saying to us through your word. That we would understand that we are now, through Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone of your temple. He is the one who builds it. He builds us into the temple, Father, to carry your presence everywhere we go. Help us not to get caught up in trying to speculate about how bad things are around us and how soon the end is going to be. Father, you have said the end is coming. We can be assured of that. But you have also said, do business until I come. So, Father, rather than getting wrapped up in all of these things around us and trying to understand when you're coming based on how bad things are in our world, help us to just do business until you come. Meaning to carry your presence wherever we go. And to use our gifts and our abilities, everything you've given us, to carry your presence, to serve others with your presence, and to elevate you so that others will see you. Father, you are good. We love you today. It is in your name we pray. Amen.